The Lord's words are pure, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. And now we have the opportunity to listen to God's word read and exposited, expounded. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. If you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been doing an exposition of Romans. And we went back and forth between 1 Samuel and Romans. But we're sort of in the home stretch now, focusing over the next number of Lord's days on Romans chapters 12 through 16. And today we're coming to Romans 12, beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 21. So let me invite you, if you're able to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this assembly of your saints. We do gather at the feet of Jesus. Today we gather around your word to listen to Christ's voice, the voice of the shepherd speaking to us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let me ask you this as we begin contemplating this passage. Who is an enemy? And you might even think about who is your enemy today. If you have children, you know that they tend to think in black and white terms. And I know if we put a film, a video on to watch, almost from the very start, my younger children will ask, you know, who are the bad guys and who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Who are the good guys? They want to identify in clear terms who the bad guys are. And I would guess that your enemy is the person who is a bad guy in some sphere of your life, whether for just or unjust reasons. An enemy is most likely someone whom you feel has insulted you, injured you, or neglected you. It might be a family member. Some of you may have pains and scars from things that happened in your family of origin. Could be a family member who's an enemy. Could be a former friend or a neighbor. Could be a co-worker, past or present. And sadly, it could even be a fellow believer. Could even be a fellow person that used to be a church member with you. Who is the bad guy in some sphere of your life? Who is your enemy? Well, as we come to the end of Romans 12, Paul is going to speak to Christians about the attitudes that they should have towards enemies. And really, if you've been with us, the theme of Romans 12, again, it's beginning the practical part of the exposition of Romans, 12 through 16, as in all Paul's letters, the practical applications and lessons come towards the end. The exhortations, the admonitions, the imperatives all come toward the end of his epistles. But here in chapter 12, he's been giving instructions to the believers as to how they are to relate horizontally to their fellow human beings. And he had started initially addressing the relationships that Christians should have with one another as brethren within the church. So we can go back and look at verse 10, where Paul wrote, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." And the word brotherly love there is Philadelphia. It refers to the relationship that brethren, Christian brethren, have with one another. So that was the first sort of issue that Paul addresses. But then, as he gets towards the end of Romans 12, he's addressing relationships among Christians, but he also, I think, goes into the area of how we are to be related to all men, even to those who aren't Christians, and he takes it even further. What is our attitude to be towards those who persecute us, those who oppose us, those who speak ill of us? And I think he's primarily thinking in the context of people who would be outside of the faith, who would be disparaging believers. There are a couple things before we go into the exposition of this that I think are important for understanding Paul's background that inform his teaching. The first is that Paul is speaking out of his own background as a pious, a Torah observant Jew before he comes to Christ and knows the gospel. He remains a Jew, but his worldview changed when he embraced Christ. But he was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the things we notice in this passage is how Paul is going to appeal to the Old Testament as a basis for understanding how we're to deal with other people, and particularly how we're to deal with enemies. He's going to cite no less than four Old Testament passages, three of which, by the way, are from the Proverbs. What are we reading right now in our Bible reading as a congregation? Through Proverbs. Three citations are going to come from Proverbs, one from Deuteronomy. Secondly, in the background of what Paul has to say, and I think you see this clearly, is the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus himself. The teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Some people in Ivory Tower Academy have debates among themselves as to how much Paul knew about the life and teachings of Jesus, because he wasn't converted, obviously, until after the cross and resurrection, as the risen Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as Acts 9 records it. And there's a debate as to how much he knew about the life and ministry. Some people would argue that perhaps he was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. Others said that he didn't see it. He wasn't exposed to it at all. But here, there's no doubt that Paul knew the teachings of Jesus, and particularly from what place, might you guess? The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because what Paul is going to say is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And of course, Paul also reflects not only the teaching that Jesus did verbally, but also the practical teaching that Jesus did when he was on the cross, giving his life a ransom for many. That's where we learn really how Jesus dealt with enemies, isn't it? When he's on the cross. So, in many ways, I think what we could say is that what Paul is explicating here is the Jesus way that we are generally to treat our fellow human beings, particularly our fellow believers within the church, and even how we are to treat our enemies. So, with that kind of as an introduction, let's move on and let's look at Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Now remember, the book of Romans was written as a letter to be read to the believers at Rome. And we can imagine them gathering I don't know if they gathered in someone's home, if there was a wealthy enough member, had a large enough home, they could gather in the atrium, or whether we know that from the book of Acts that sometimes they would rent a school or a lecture hall, or I don't know if they had an office building where they rented a space, a suite, but they were gathered together and someone stood up, probably the pastor, one of the elders of the church, and read this letter from the Apostle Paul. Now, as Paul was writing this letter, it's not a polished term paper. That's not his purpose. It's a letter. It's a communication. And sometimes Paul goes kind of back and forth. He doesn't follow some orderly thing. So what we're going to see is sometimes he's going to talk to the Christians about how they're to deal with, I think, non-believers, particularly persecutors. But he's also going to talk, you know, within the same verses, a few verses, about how you're to deal with your fellow believers. So it's going to kind of, he's going to kind of ping pong and hit these things. And particularly, I think, in verse 14, in verses 17 through 21, it seems that he's dealing more with how to deal with non-believers, persecutors. And verses 15 and 16 is more how to deal with your Christian brothers. But we'll look at that more closely as we hit those passages. But again, let's start with verse 14. Paul writes, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, again, it's possible he could have been talking about believers persecuting believers. But I don't think so. I think he's talking about the church, members of the church having persecution from outside, from non-Christians. It may have been that there were people who were Jewish Christians. And because they had made a commitment to Christ, they had been thrown out of their families. They had been thrown out of their synagogue. They had been thrown out of their social circles. We talked about this before. Why is it that previously Paul has said one of the things that Christians ought to do is extend hospitality to one another? Because sometimes if a brother lost his family, someone had to open their home and have that brother come in to their midst. And maybe they were still being riled against, and maybe there was persecution of some sort being aimed at them, and Paul is addressing that person who has been afflicted by persecution, and he's saying the response that they should have is to bless and not to revile or to curse. And again, the background of this teaching is what? The teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. This is what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." The word, both in Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, and the word Paul uses here in Romans 12:14 for to bless, in Greek is eulogeo. It's the root for our word eulogy. And in a funeral, you have a eulogy. And what is it? It's a good word. Eulogeo. A good word. And Paul is saying that when you are persecuted, what you are to do is you're to respond by saying good words as opposed to its counterpart, which is cursing. Saying bad words. When you're persecuted, you are to bless and not to curse. Think about church history for a moment, the book of Acts. Who's the first Christian martyr? A man named Stephen. His name means crown. He wears the martyr's crown. And in Acts 7, there's a description there of Stephen being stoned to death. And as Stephen is being stoned to death, the very end of Acts 7, it records, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice." And what did he say? "Damn all of you to hell for stoning me to death." Is that what he says? He says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." How could he do that? Well, what was he doing? He was reflecting our Lord himself. Because what did our Lord say when he was on the cross? According to, as it's recorded in Luke 23:34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, does Paul say in verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not"? Does he say that this is an easy thing to do? No. He doesn't say it's an easy thing to do. Why? Because it's a very hard thing to do. In fact, from a human perspective, it is an impossible thing to do. You know, the Christian life is not like rolling down a hill, is it? It's not like rolling down a hill. It's not like walking downhill. It's not the easiest thing to do. It's not the thing that goes with our nature. Living the Christian life is like walking up a hill. It's going against our natural sinful inclinations. But this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to do. Come up above. Come up above. Go against your natural inclination and climb the hill and come to the heights. Well, verse 15 and 16, again, I think it's verse 14 primarily talking about dealing with outsiders. Verses 15 and 16 shifts back again to, I think, dealing with the Christian brethren. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Well, if Paul was speaking, the reason I think he shifted back here to talking about Christian brethren, because if he was speaking about having a spirit of sympathy or compassion here with people who are not Christians, with worldlings, he wouldn't tell us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, because worldlings often weep over things that Christians don't weep over, and they often rejoice over things that Christians don't or shouldn't rejoice over. So I think he's primarily here talking about what we could call a fellow feeling or a sense of sympathy that Christian brothers and sisters should have one toward another. Several times in this Romans 12 study, we've gone back to 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul wrote there, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." You remember that? 1 Corinthians 12, the image there is of the church as a body, an organic body with its various members or body parts. And in a very similar sense there in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul said, "One member suffers, all the members suffers. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And so again, it's the idea of the body of Christ being this organic whole. If one part of my body is injured, I cannot look on that with dispassionate lack of interest, can I? I've used this analogy before. But if I'm walking along and I stub my toe, I will not sit there and go, "Oh my, I have stubbed my toe. I believe that I have injured myself. This is probably bringing me lots of pain and suffering." That's not the way I do it. What do I do instead when I'm walking along and I stub my toe? "Ow! Ow! It hurts." There's a reaction. I can't stub my toe and not have a reaction throughout my whole entire body. And Paul is reminding us here that this is what should be taking place within the body of believers. And this is true not just with painful things that we should, as he says here in verse 15, weep with them that weep. But it's also true of joyous things. You know, part of the joy of having something good happen to you is the experience of sharing that with others, right? If you finish an educational goal, if you get a job, if you have the conception of a child or the birth of a child or a grandchild, or if you overcome some obstacle, what's a big part of the joy is being able to tell somebody about it. That's part of the joy of it. And Paul is saying in the church there ought to be such fellow feeling and such sympathy that if something bad happens to one of us, we're all hurt by it. If something good happens to us, we all rejoice in it and are honored by it. And again, friends, think about this. There are deep implications in what Paul says here for the vital significance of the local church. Are you ever going to have this kind of fellow feeling if you church hop from church to church, from congregation to congregation, if you just sort of drift along and you go here for a little while and Then something happens and you go to another place. Are you ever really going to be able to develop this kind of fellow feeling and sympathy among the brethren? And can you ever experience that unless you really sink in? Are you going to be like the frog who just skims the surface and dances from the top of one lily pad to the next? Or is your life ever going to sink down? And are you ever going to be really having what we talked about last week, that philostorgos, that family devotion to a body of believers? In verse 16, I think Paul continues this same instruction, particularly aimed towards what should be the relationship among brethren. As he says, be of the same mind, one toward another. And what he's encouraging here in a body of believers is that there must be a level of like-mindedness among believers in particular who are yoked together in a local church. We must think the same thoughts to some degree on doctrine and practice. That's why we have distinctive churches, right? Because we think the same thoughts. We think the same thoughts in this church and believing in the sovereignty of God. Believing particularly in God's sovereignty and salvation. And some elements of our... Well, we think the same thoughts certainly on the core doctrinal issues. We believe in the triune God. We believe in the deity of Christ. Salvation is only through Christ alone. We think the same thoughts in our view, high view of the inspiration authority of Scripture. And we think the same thoughts on doctrinal practice. We're not going to have a debate about how we should baptize somebody when we have a convert. We're going to baptize believers by immersion. We think the same thoughts. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that we have to be in lockstep on every issue. But there should be like-mindedness on many issues, and certainly on the core issues of faith and practice. Well, given what Paul's going to say next in verse 16, he seems especially to be saying that there ought to be like-mindedness with regard to mutual respect among the brethren. And mutual regard among the brethren. And so, the second half of verse 16, he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Paul is saying here that there are to be no social, class, racial, or economic distinctions within the body of believers. There are to be no artificial distinctions among the body of believers. How many of you ever been to Colonial Williamsburg? Not too far from here, great place to visit. If you ever go there, one of the places you can visit for free, you don't have to have a ticket to go into, is the Bruton Parish Church. It's the old Anglican, historic Anglican church. In Virginia, the Church of England in colonial times was the established church. There weren't too many dissenters. There were a few Presbyterians and Baptists. But the Church of England was the state church. And if you go to the Bruton Parish Church, you can see what a Church of England church was like in colonial times. If you go inside, the pews are laid out. And the pews were assigned to the members of the community. And if you were part of the sort of colonial aristocracy, if you had wealth and you had education and you had a position in society, guess what? Believe it or not, you got to sit close to the front so that you could better hear the preaching. And probably so you could be closer to the wood stove and stay warm. And then, you know, the less influential you were in that society, you would sit at the back or you would sit up in the gallery or you might be outside listening. And so there was an immediate hierarchy that was set up within that colonial church. And Paul is writing this to say that precisely these kinds of divisions should not exist in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't a problem just in colonial times. Even before the end of the close of the New Testament canon, there is evidence that there could be a problem about this. Do you know the account that's in the book of James, James chapter 2, the very beginning of it? James writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the rich clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" One of the recurrent themes in the New Testament is that God is not a respecter of persons. Literally, it's he does not receive the face. He doesn't look at the outward appearance, right? But he looks at the heart. And so, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to have no assigned pews. We are not to foster divisions. We're not to create cliques or hierarchies. We are to esteem others above ourselves. And we are to condescend to the humble. This is what Paul tells us. Look at the very last word in verse 16, the very last clause. Translated in the AV, "Be not wise in your own conceits." Be not wise in your own conceits. This is the first of the three quotations from Proverbs. Paul is quoting here Proverbs 3:7. Which reads, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Again, verse 17, "Be not wise in your own conceit." And I think Paul is here stabbing at, knocking down our tendency to become conceited and prideful. Conceited and prideful. And I think he's especially addressing here the spiritual pride in one who thinks he has it all together and he's got it all worked out, and if everyone will just conform to his will, then all will be well. And Paul is just knocking that down. You know, it doesn't take you long in the Christian life to discover that the Christian life is like walking up a hill, if I use that upward analogy. It's also like getting into an elevator and finding Jesus is the elevator operator. And you get in the elevator when you become a Christian and Jesus looks at you and he says, "Going down?" Yes. The Christian life is a life of humbling yourself. Those who have exalted themselves will be humbled, and those who have humbled themselves will be exalted. And so here, Paul, I mean, this may have caused some ripples in the congregation this was read. Probably people were pointing at other people when they should have been pointing to themselves. It's like the old gospel hymn. "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer." I like that verse. "Not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." And I can see Paul saying, "Be not wise in your own conceits." I told you I profited from reading John Murray's commentary on Romans as I've preached through this. And his comment on this particular phrase is to say that he thinks Paul is addressing the person who has a conceited view of the self-sufficiency of his own judgment. Listen to this little description from Murray. He says, "It strikes at the opinionated person who has no regard for anyone else's judgment. The opinionated person is intractable and impervious to any advice but his own." And then Murray says, "Just as there is to be no social aristocracy in the church, so there is to be no intellectual autocrat." Be not wise in your own conceit, Paul says. Well, with verse 17, moving on to verse 17, I think Paul is shifting us back whereas verses 15 and 16 had spoken about relationship among brethren, that he's shifting us back to relationships with non-believers, and particularly addressing how we are to interact as far as offering non-retaliation. Look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Recompense to no man or repay no man evil for evil. Now, I think it's important to note at this point that Paul is speaking here about an individual ethic that is to guide Christians in their private lives. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 13, which is coming next, he's going to address the civil authority. And he's going to say that the civil authority does not bear the sword in vain. So he's not saying here that we don't need policemen or that people who commit crimes shouldn't go to jail or have a punishment that is equitable to fit their crime. Nor is he saying, I think, that Christians are those who would never go to war or something like that. He's talking about a personal, private, individual ethic. For the individual Christian, we are to recompense or repay no man evil for evil. And once again, this is rooted, is it not, in the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. Really, for this part of Romans 12, we need to go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's called the lex talionis, the law of retribution. Your enemy pokes out your eye, you poke out his eye. He knocks out your tooth, you knock out his tooth. Actually, in the context of the Old Testament, believe it or not, that was a gracious command that God gave to limit, hold back excessive anger, because the problem in the Old Testament was somebody plucked out your eye, you knocked out his eye, his teeth, pull off his ears. It actually is restraining the level of retaliation. So eye for an eye and tooth for tooth was not bad. It was appropriate. It was gracious for God to give that rule. But Jesus comes along, and he takes that to a new level. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Again, what Paul says here, recompense to no man evil for evil, is rooted in the life and the practice and the teachings of Jesus. Not just in his words, but in how Jesus behaved when he walked here on the earth. Some of you know that scene, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is traveling, and he sort of has some of the disciples are going ahead of him, preparing the way, and he's supposed to, the easiest route would be to go through this Samaritan village. And the disciples go to the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans in that village refuse to let Jesus pass through. Perhaps they were afraid he was going to cause trouble in their town. And the disciples come back and they report this to Jesus. James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, say to Jesus, as it's recorded in Luke 9:54, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" "Well, God, do you want us to send down the hellfires and the brimstone upon this Samaritan village? We'll make them like Sodom and Gomorrah." And Jesus turns, as recorded in Luke 9, 55 and 56, he turns to the disciples, and Luke says he rebuked them. And he said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Well, those moments where Jesus is like, "You disciples." Well, go back to Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Paul proceeds at the end of the clause, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men." And this is the second place in our passage where a proverb is in the background. It's Proverbs 3:4, which says, "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." In the all men here in verse 17, I think, again, we have a clue that Paul has shifted to consider the Christian's conduct before non-believers. And what he's saying here is that we are to live exemplary lives before non-Christians. I have to tell you, sadly, and maybe you've heard this too, I've heard some folks say that they would never hire a Christian, a professed Christian. Or they would never want them to hire someone to do a job for them because they've had such bad experiences in working in the business world with people who are professed Christians. Sometimes I think we ought to make some sort of requirement before we hand out those fish stickers that people stick on their cards or on their business cards. We ought to be able to prove that they deserve to have that. You know, but unfortunately, we don't have anything like that, do we? If we take the name of Christ, we certainly should pursue moral and ethical excellence, particularly before a watching world. Now, in verse 18, on top of all this, Paul calls for the Christian to live an irenic, a peaceful life, I think, with his non-Christian neighbors. This is a very important verse. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Again, that all men. And what does this verse tell us? Christians are not to be contentious. Have you ever met some Christians who they bring the persecution upon themselves because they are so abrasive? They make it an issue with their co-workers or with their neighbors or even in their, among their family members. They have to bring some issue and make it a point of contention. That's against Scripture. We are to live peaceably with all men. Now notice, how does Paul preface this though in verse 18? "If it be possible." Now why does he say "if it be possible"? Because this call for peace with all men does not excuse moral or ethical compromise. The believer cannot say, "Well, I don't want to rock the boat, so I'd better just keep quiet about this unbiblical practice." No, it's not a call for moral ethical compromise. We should be like the apostles of old who, when they were told to stop preaching Jesus, said in Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But when there is no issue of compromising our faith in Christ, we are to be peaceable in our lives and conduct. This means, again, we are to be good neighbors, we're to be good law-abiding citizens, we're to be good co-workers. If people are scandalized truly by Christ, fine, we'll make no excuses for Christ. But they should not be scandalized by our boorish or uncivil behavior. Live peaceably, as much as it lies with you, with all men. Now in verse 19, Paul returns to that same theme of non-retaliation that we saw in verse 17. As he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." And here, again, the focus is particularly on the fact that Christians are not to seek vengeance. They're not to seek revenge. And we might notice that Paul begins here by, in this translation at least, by describing the ones he's writing to as the dearly beloved. What does this remind us? That he's writing to Christians. Again, Romans is not a book addressed to occupants of the universe. This is not universal spiritual truth that's applicable to all men. This only makes sense to those who are believers. "To the beloved, then," he says, "avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." And when I read this, I thought about our study of 1 Samuel, about those two scenes where David sneaks up and is right next to Saul. Right? And the men who are there with him are like, "This is your chance. You know, I won't have to strike him twice. Take your spear and, you know, pin him to the ground like a toothpick through a sandwich. You know, this is your chance." And two times, what does David do? He walks away. He says, I can't strike the Lord's anointed. And I think more than that, as we talked when we preached to you that, David was saying, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. I'm going to let God take care of this. And you know what happens by 1 Samuel 31? God takes care of it with regard to Saul. But at this point, you know, here's David walking away from Saul. Here is Romans 12, 20, or Romans 12, 19. It's already appearing there in the Old Testament. Now, there's some debate about this little phrase, but rather give place under wrath as to what that means. And Murray says there are four possibilities. He says it could refer to give place to the wrath of the adversary. Let the adversary be angry with you, but don't be angry with him. It could mean, secondly, give place to your own wrath. That doesn't seem to make sense. It could mean give place to the wrath of the civil authority. That also doesn't seem to make sense. And so the fourth option, the last, is usually the best. And when it says give place to wrath, it means give place to God's wrath. Let God take care of it. Let his justice take care of it. And he quotes here the third Old Testament passage, and the first one not from Proverbs. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:33, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. John Murray comments on this. He says, the essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God. So what Paul is saying is, here is, it is a sign of a lack of faith when we think that we have to place everything in our own hands and play God to exact vengeance for injustices that we suffer. That's a lack of faith. Instead, Paul is saying it is an act of faith when we give it over to God and we say, it is in his hands. I am at peace. The God of all the earth will do right. That's an act of faith. In verse 20, we have the third citation from the Proverbs. It's Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. We read it just last Lord's Day. As Paul cites this passage, verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And once again, this converges with the teachings of our Lord. Again, going back to Matthew 5:44, when he told us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to them that hate us, to pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. And so his teaching here is in line with the Old Testament scriptures, the Proverbs. It's in line with the teaching of our Lord himself. And here, Paul adds something else. Not only are we to refrain from trying to take matters into our own hands and exact vengeance for injustices, but positively, we are to extend to our enemies transforming initiatives aimed at doing them good. If our enemy is hungry, we are to give him food. If our enemy is thirsty, we are to give him drink. What about that last phrase? For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Well, that sounds more like it. Yeah, dump coal, heart coal. Yes, get the fire started. Let's carry it over there. Well, what did Paul mean by that? Well, there are different interpretive options. Some suggest, indeed, that what Paul is saying here is let them sort of smolder and let God's wrath build up against them by you having a godly response. But I think more likely, it's the idea that if you respond with kindness and forbearance, you will, in fact, heap shame. Coals of fire, they'll be red-faced. You will heap shame on them and remorse on them for treating you so poorly. I think that's what Paul is getting at. It ends in verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's interesting. If you notice this, it's sort of a bookend. this teaching, these instructions for the loving life, these Christian virtues that are laid out. Remember, it began in verse 9, second half of verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And then how does it end? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The verb for overcome that's repeated twice in verse 21 in Greek is nikao. The Nike shoes get their name from this concept of victory. Do not let evil have a victory over you, but have a victory over evil with good. Again, that's walking uphill. It's against our natural sinful inclinations. Even after we're converted, we still have sinful inclinations. And Paul is calling us to walk the uphill way. Walk the uphill way toward Christ. Well, we've worked through the passage, and I want to come back and just draw a few points of application. First point of application, this isn't fancy, anything fancy I'm going to do. I'm just going to walk back through this and ask you a few questions that you might ponder yourselves. These are going to be rhetorical questions, so I don't want you to shout out an answer, right? First application is, we should ask ourselves, by reading this, by hearing this, what has been added to my understanding today about how I should treat brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly within our local church? By reading this today, what have I learned about how I should treat you, my fellow Christian brothers and sisters? And aside from our couple of visitors today, those who are members of this body, how are we to treat each other? And there's also the implication of how we're to treat fellow Christians, or even if they're not in our local church. But how are we to treat the brothers here? As we look back over, particularly verses 15 and 16, we need to ask ourselves, do we have the kind of sympathy, the kind of fellow feeling with the brethren here, so that we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Do we have that kind of fellow feeling here? That kind of sympathy here? Are we organically enough connected as a body of believers so that this can actually take place? And for anyone here who's not a part of a local church, and I would ask, can you really obey the commands of Jesus unless you are in such a place? Can you really obey the command of Jesus as given to us here through the Apostle Paul unless you have such a place where you can be knit together with brethren in such a way? You know what? This kind of fellow feeling will not happen overnight. It won't happen the first time you visit a church. We got some visitors today. I hate to visit a church for the first time. Oh, I hate that. I have a pastor friend of mine, and we debate him ourselves. Where's the best place to preach? My favorite place to preach is before Christ Reformed Baptist Church. If I go to another church, there's a group of people I don't know, I have a hard time preaching. Now, my friend is the opposite. He loves to preach. Give him a group of people he doesn't know. And I'm not disparaging him. That's just the way the Lord has wired him. But give me a group of people I know. It's much easier for me. But here's the thing. What will it take for us to be able to really obey this command, to be able to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? You know what it's going to take? It's going to take a lot of commitment. Many people want to breeze into an evangelical church and sit in the back and wander out. And I've checked off I got my worship time in or whatever. But if you really want this level of fellow feeling and sympathy, it's going to take a lot of your time. In fact, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Christ. It's going to require you to be present in the public assemblies of the church. It's going to require that you pursue private interactions with the brethren. It's going to take a lot of your time. I've said this before. A lot of parents, you get these parents and they got the mom and the dad are both working and they've got children. And what they say to themselves is, I don't have a lot of time to spend with my children. But the time I want to give to my children, I want it to be quality time. But you know what the problem is with that? If you're a parent, you can't schedule quality time. What children need are a preponderance of your time. They need a quantity of your time. And in the preponderance of time, the quality moments happen. The same thing happens in the church. It takes a preponderance of time together. It takes a preponderance of shared experiences. We're a baby church. Honestly, we're still growing in this. But it's going to take a commitment to have this kind of fellow feeling, this kind of sympathy that is described here by Paul. And we need to ask ourselves some other questions. Will we strive for like-mindedness among their brethren? Will we intentionally avoid cliques and hierarchies and spiritual castes in the church? Will we avoid prideful temptations to be wise in our own conceits? Or as Murray puts it, will we avoid the temptations to be intractable, opinionated persons? Or will we seek for this kind of sweet spot of fellowship that Paul describes? Second line of questioning that comes out of this passage is, what is added to our understanding today about how we are to treat those whom we perceive to be our enemies? What do we learn from this passage about how we are to treat the bad guys in our lives? And here's the thing that I don't want to think about this, to be honest with you. Sometimes I hate expositional preaching. I would have skipped over this one, to tell you the truth. But when you have to go verse by verse, you have to deal even with the ones that you don't like. Here's the question. Who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? Who are those that you have perceived have hurt you, injured you, neglected you, insulted you? Who are your enemies? And then, oh man, your flesh can think of all the things you'd like to say to them, do to them. I've had many imagined scenario conversations I'd like to have with my enemies. But then I got to ask myself this, because I'm a Christian man. What would Jesus say to you about how you should respond to your enemies? What would Jesus say to you? Can you bless them rather than curse them? Are you committed not to recompense evil for evil, even when you have the open opportunity to do so? Will you trust in a just God equitably to repay any injustice you have suffered, rather than try in a faithless manner to take things into your own hands? And what is even worse, are there occasions open to you to feed a hungry enemy or to give a drink to a thirsty enemy? It's uphill. It's walking uphill. I don't want to go there. I hate exercise. I'd much rather just coast downhill. But Jesus won't let me do that. He won't let me do that. Finally, if you have taken on the name of Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, how will His words and deeds transform how you respond to others, again, even those who are your enemies? And some of you were at the Keech Conference and you heard Joel Beakey preach a wonderful message about how the Christian deals with affliction. One of the things he said that stuck in my mind was, he said, if you ever have to suffer affliction, if you ever have to suffer injustice, he said, one thing you ought to remember, anything you have to endure is nothing compared to the affliction suffered by our Lord. He has suffered more than we ever could imagine. He suffered at our hands. He suffered at the hands of sinners. And then what did He do for those sinners? He saved them. He made those who were his enemies his friends. Friends, Christ has provided for us a perfect example of how we are to respond to enemies. Now let me just close with a citation from 1 Peter 2:21-23. And think about these words of the Apostle Peter and how they dovetail what Paul has said and what Christ has said and what the Proverbs have said. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Remember the old Sheldon novel, In His Steps? "That we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Oh, what an example. Oh, what an example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for a convicting word. Again, perhaps something we would rather not hear, rather not be confronted with. Sometimes we glibly say, "Oh, we don't mind if our toes get stepped on." But when it actually happens, it hurts. And Father, let your words sink down into our ears and into our hearts. Father, give us this loving life, this virtuous life that Paul describes. Let it be true of the way that we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let it pervade our homes, the way husbands and wives interact with each other, the way children and parents interact with each other. Let it invade our church and let it be the standard by which we treat one another. And then let it spill out beyond those boundaries and let it guide the way we deal with those who are non-Christians, whether they're in our workplace, our families, or just in our culture at large. Help us not to demonize those who are exactly like we are before Christ found us. And Father, help us to take on it this Christ-like example, this Christ-like spirit. Help us to follow in his steps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.